About a week or so ago, the phone rang in our place, and Marge picked it up and started what sounded like a fascinating conversation. And as it went on, I wonder who she's talking to. And I could hear half of this conversation, as you can. I couldn't figure out to start with what they're talking about. Then I realized what the conversation was about, and I thought, I wonder who it is. So naturally, when the phone conversation ended, you guess my first question, who was that? And she told me, and the whole conversation made an awful lot of sense. And I was thinking of this the other day when I was reading this letter from Paul in Colossians here. And the problem is with Paul's letters, it's like only hearing half of a phone conversation. And you've got to kind of try and figure out from the phone conversation, who's he talking to? Because what it seems happened is that Paul went to the Roman city of Colossae and he preached the gospel there. And there were lots of people who became followers of Jesus. And Paul moved on and you know, sometime later he wrote them this letter. And it seems like he wrote to them because there'd been another group turned up in town. It was like a cult. And we don't actually know the name of this cult, but we've just got a bit of an idea of some of their teachings and so on. And Paul writes back to the Colossians, and he tells them, look, the worst thing that could ever happen to you would be to be sucked in by the teaching of this crowd. And this is what he's talking about tonight. He's actually talking about how to be a lifelong follower of Jesus. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Because, you know, some of you have got most of your life ahead of you. And you know, over the years, over nearly 40 years in ministry, I've seen so many people start so well in the spiritual life. And people get sucked off into other kinds of stuff. And this is actually what Paul's talking about here. How can I actually be a lifelong follower of Jesus? The problem is that when a sort of a someone else comes along with some other kind of teaching, it seems so appealing. That it seems like this group that had come to Colossae, what they were saying is that, look, just believing in Jesus is not enough. If you follow our teaching, you'll be led into a much deeper spiritual experience. Wow. You'll get to understand things that ordinary Christians just don't understand. And you'll have a real deep understanding. Wow. You'll tower above other ordinary Christians. You'll become a spiritual giant. And this was very appealing kind of stuff. And it made people think, wow, you know, I could be a spiritually great person. And I'll buy into this teaching. And so what Paul is doing here is he's laying down like a foundation, and he starts off in this passage, and this is what he says. So then, he says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. In other words, this is what matters. Just like you received Christ, I mean, you did that by faith. You invited Jesus to become the Lord of your life. So just carry on like that. You know, let your life be rooted and built up in Christ, he says. And receive teaching and be overflowing with thankfulness. At that point, we can go home. Just go out and do it, you know. But he's making a main point here. And this is his main point. And it's don't be taken captive. See to it, he says, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. That's a really interesting word. Don't let anyone take you captive. It's a word that's used for slave trading in the ancient world. They would go out and they'd capture slaves. And that's what he's saying. Don't let anyone capture you to hollow and deceptive philosophy that'll take you away from Christ. You know, it's like a pastor's lament, you know? Because like I say, so many people start so well, and only some go on. And so people get sucked in by other philosophies. Now, what's he talking about? Well, there's all sorts of philosophies out there. I mean, the prevailing philosophy in the Western world at the moment is called the culture of self. The most important thing in life, we're taught through this philosophy, is me. There's even a magazine out now called Self, and it's about how to fulfill yourself and enhance yourself. And you see, people get the idea that, okay, this is the big thing in life, is looking for my self-fulfillment, and I will believe in Jesus because this may help me fulfill myself. You know what? The thing is that following Jesus can be the most fulfilling thing that will ever happen in your life, but it becomes it's actually a byproduct. If you set out, first of all, to seek your own self-fulfillment, and you think maybe that following Jesus will help me enhance myself, you won't. You won't be fulfilled at all. Because fulfillment comes through following Jesus. That is the goal. The goal isn't me. And then there's all sorts of religious philosophies around. People come along and say, look, it's not enough to believe in Christ. You need this other teaching. You need to follow the teachings of Joseph Smith. You know, he had a revelation from God. And it's not enough just to believe the New Testament. You've got to have this extra book that came to Joseph Smith, and you've got to believe his teachings. Or you've got to believe the teachings of a man named Judge Rutherford, who said that he'd found the secret name for God. And if you find the secret name for God, which is actually Jehovah, according to this group, you know, you'll have a deep insight that ordinary people don't have. And the thing is so beguiling. And all these people come along and they get a listening, because people are looking for something. There must be something more than simply believing in Jesus. It's subtle, it's attractive, it's appealing, it offers deep spiritual insight, and Paul says you don't need it. He says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you've been brought to fullness. As I was saying, the communion, that is amazing. I mean, Paul was a Jew. The Jews, if they believed in anything, they believed passionately there was one God, and here was a Jew, a contemporary of Jesus, who was saying that God, the eternal creator of the universe, had chosen to live fully in one human being. Amazing. Now, a few years ago, Marge and I were in Israel, and there was a guy there that had this teaching that he put out, that Jesus started life as a Jewish prophet and ended up a Gentile God, and that this took place over several generations. The only problem with that teaching is that there aren't several generations to play around with. This is the same generation in which Jesus was living. This was a Jew, not a Gentile. And he was saying all the fullness of deity lived in this one man. Amazing. And you've come, says Paul, to fullness of life in him. You don't need to go anywhere else, like round behind the back of Christ, trying to find something else. You just need to trust him. And he reminds them of their experience, and he gives two illustrations. And the first one's a very Jewish one. In him, he says, you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your sinful nature was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Not exactly a winner of an illustration in Gentile circles, but for the Jews, the idea that circumcision was like a cutting off of the flesh. And similarly, you know, your old nature's been cut off with Christ. But then he uses another illustration, which is much more universal. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, we're having a baptism. By the time I finish tonight, we're having a baptism. Chris Goddard is getting baptized tonight. And we'll see this enacted in front of me. Interesting thing, when Paul wrote to these people, do you see one thing? He assumes everyone's been baptized. Now, we can't assume that today. The idea is that as you become a follower of Jesus, you get baptized, because baptism's a sign of beginning. It's not a sign that you've arrived. It's a sign that you've begun. And in Colossae and in the New Testament, when people believed, they were baptized. But today we live in a consumer society, and we can't say to people, you know, the first thing you need to do is to be baptized, because people will say, oh, I don't feel right about that, you know. And we've got to say, well, we don't want to hurt your feelings, but, you know, we'd like to suggest to you, if the water's warm and you're feeling good about it, would you like to think? Not that we're trying to put anything on you or anything, but you know, you might like to consider, possibly, don't want to cause offense or anything, but you might like to think about just perhaps getting baptized. Because we live in a consumer society and you've got to create multiple options for people, you see. But when Paul writes, they assumed everyone's been baptized. And people, I every so often get into discussions with people, why do you get baptized? Well, a few weeks ago, a guy said to me, you convinced me why I should be baptized. So I started off with my spiel. And he said to me, well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, was he? Now, there's a story about the thief when Jesus was being crucified. There were two guys, one on either side of him, two thieves dying, and one of them just ridiculed Jesus, and the other one said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to that man, he said, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Then he said, ha ha, he didn't get baptized. I said, well, no, he didn't. He got crucified. is that what you'd prefer? Really? Actually, signs of the same thing. You die to your previous life, you know. Personally, I'd choose baptism, but... And then sometimes people say to me, you know, now what's the value of baptism? And I was thinking about this, and I thought, it's a bit like asking what's the value of a $100 bill. So I brought one along. I've saved for months to get it. Here's a $100 bill. Now, what's the value of this? Well, it depends how you look at it. I mean, here's a bit of paper. I mean, it's a really nice piece of paper. And it's a really special paper. I mean, you hold it up to the light, there's a watermark of the Queen there, and there's these funny two plasticky bits that one of them's got 100 and the other one's got a silver fern. And there's a real nice picture of Lord Rutherford of Nelson on one side and a native bird on the other. Really nice. In multiple colours, nice piece of paper, nicely cut out. What would you give me for it? A few cents, I suppose. But that's all it's worth, isn't it? It's just a bit of paper, except for one thing. On the front here it says, this note is legal tender for $100, the Reserve Bank of New Zealand, and signed by the then Governor, one Donald T. Brash. Now, at one level, this is only worth a few cents. I mean, it's nice. Nice piece of paper. We don't find many bits of paper around like this. It's nice. Put it on your wall. Worth a few cents. But at another level, it's actually worth an awful lot of money. And you know why? It's because the authority of the Reserve Bank of New Zealand stands behind this note. Now, when it comes to baptism, what we'll see tonight is Chris climb into the pool there, and someone will say a few words over him and put him under the water. Now, I've seen plenty of people in swimming pools where some people say a few words over them and push them under the water. They're not usually polite words. And you think, well, I've seen this many times. What value is that? There's something else. Behind baptism stands the authority of Jesus Christ. And he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go... He said, and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so this, if you ask what is the value of what we're doing tonight, at one level, I mean, it's just the person going to the water and so on. What value is that? But behind it stands the authority of Jesus. And that is what gives it its value. This is of immense value, Jesus. He said, all authority on heaven and earth stands behind me in what I'm saying here. And that's the value of baptism. So he's used two illustrations, a Jewish one and this one about baptism. And then he quite simply spells out the facts. This is what he says. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Now what he says is like, we're all legally indebted to God. We've got a price we can't pay. I thought of illustrating this. Imagine this book. This book has the record of my life, the whole of my life. Everything I've ever done or said or thought, whatever, it's all here. The whole thing. Now, this is my problem. See, here's me, and here's this, and here's God here. Now, it's this stuff that keeps me from finding God. And this is like a huge burden on me. Every time I think, oh man, I really want to know God and follow Him and live for Him, there's the whole weight of the stuff that's occurred in my life. It just weighs me down and stops me finding God. Now, there's a passage in one of the Old Testament prophets who said that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's all the stuff. This is a record of me doing my own thing. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, that's the Messiah who's been prophesied in this Old Testament prophet. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. And that is the amazing thing about the death of Christ, that he took my sin. He took the judgment that I deserve. He took it at the cross for me, that over here, I go free, not because of anything I've done or anything I will ever do, but because God has acted in his grace and Jesus has taken the price of my sin. C.S. Lewis expressed this magnificently in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and you may prefer his explanation. There were, you know, the children go into the land of Narnia, and one of the children is a traitor to the others. And he escapes from the clutches of the White Witch, and she comes to try and get him back. So I thought we'll view the story.
You have a traitor in your midst, Aslan.
His offense was not against you.
Have you forgotten the laws upon which Narnia was built?
Do not cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written.
Then you'll remember well that every traitor belongs to me. His blood is my property.
Try and take him then.
Think that mere force will deny me my right, little king. Aslan knows that unless I have blood, as the law demands, all of Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. That boy will die on the stone table. As is tradition. You dare not refuse me.
Enough. I shall talk with you alone. She has renounced her claim on the son of Adam's blood.
How do I know your promise will be kept?
sadness in Lucy's face at the end, of course, is because she realizes that something terrible lies up ahead for Aslan, and that is the story of the crucifixion, that Jesus went to the cross for those of us who've failed him, and he died in our place that we can be forgiven. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel of Christ. Therefore, says Paul, you know, that don't be seduced. Don't be led astray by other stuff. And he says two other things. Therefore, he's got a big therefore in this text. Then he says two things. One, don't let anyone judge you. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. You know, one of the things about cults and stuff is that they multiply lots of laws and regulations and rituals, and you're expected to do all manner of things, but it's not those things that find spiritual freedom. So he says, don't let anyone judge you. John Wesley, who was a great spiritual leader, said this when he taught his converts, of whom there were thousands and thousands. He said this: in essentials there is unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things there is charity. So that's the first thing Paul says, don't let anyone judge you. The second thing he says is don't let anyone disqualify you if you belong to Christ. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such people also go into great detail about what they have seen, and their unspiritual minds puff them up with idle notions. Now, what was happening through this group, it seems these folks who'd come to town were kind of going around boasting about these angelic revelations they'd had. When they talked to people, when you talk to them, they'd tell you, whoa, you know, last night there were angels came and visited me, and they said thus and so. They gave me these deep spiritual insights. What happened to you when you prayed last night? You know, most people would feel, oh, chuff, you know. They were kind of like, we would today say, like super spiritual people. And there are people around who talk like this, and who if you are simply trusting your whole life in Christ, can make you feel quite inadequate. It's like there's some other deeper revelation that you're supposed to get a hold of. And he's saying, no, it's not. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't let anyone else make you feel inferior. Because Paul, when he talks about these people, he calls them people with unspiritual minds, puff them up with idle notions, or so much what he thought of what they claimed to be seeing. So how do you avoid this? And this is the end of the point. How do you actually avoid, if you want to be a lifelong follower of Jesus, how do you actually avoid getting sucked off into something else? Because it happens to an awful lot of people. How do you avoid it? Well, he tells us. It's really interesting what he says. He says of these people, he says to them, they've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. How do you avoid getting sucked away into something that'll turn you away from Christ? You stay close to Christ, but how do you do that? You stay close to the body. You know, he says here, get knitted in with other people. Be supported and held together by the ligaments and sinews of the body of Christ. He's using the illustration of a human body to say that's what we are. We're all like ligaments and sinews of the body. And if you're going to stay faithful to Christ, you stay committed to each other. And that makes so much sense. Because it's people who wander off on their own who get sucked into other stuff. Now, it's become very fashionable these days to give up on going to church and to say, look, you know, I may have stopped going to church, but I haven't lost my faith. I've lost count of the number of people who've said this to me. I haven't lost my faith, you know, just because I don't go to church anymore. It's become very fashionable kind of saying. But what I've noticed is the pattern. Because you only grow in the faith in the company of others. You see, a lot of people say, oh, I don't want to go to church. I've been hurt by people in church. And I think, well, you know, to interact with human beings is to be hurt. We are all sinful people. And all of us end up hurting each other sooner or later. The other option is you become a spiritual hermit. you know. But the lifestyle of a hermit does not aid spiritual growth. There was a man back in the 5th century named Simon Stylites, and he lived in Egypt, and he really had a great heart for God, Simon, and he made this pole eventually 30 feet in the air, and he climbed up in the pole, and he spent his life up in the pole, really seeking to know God, because he could get away from all the botheration of going to church and all the sort of politics involved in this kind of stuff, so he'd just have a direct line to God. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You know, you end up kind of weird. You get sucked off into other things. But some people say, oh, but I've had a bad experience in the church. Well, you know, or, you know, I like Jesus, but aren't his followers weird? You know, every time someone says that to me, I feel inclined to say to them, well, come on along, you'll fit in really well. You know, I've never had the courage to say it. Because, you see, the followers of Jesus are really a bunch of sinners who've been redeemed by the amazing love of Jesus and are seeking to follow him. And of all the communities in the world, we ought to be the people who are most free to say, I have sinned and I've fallen short, but I have a wonderful Redeemer who loves me so much that he's given his life for me, to die for me in my place. And therefore, I'm committed to following him and following him alone through the whole of my life until the day I die. And that's what it means. Be a lifelong follower of Jesus. And that's what Paul is calling these people in Colossae to do. So let's bow our heads and reflect on our response to that. Thank you, Lord. We've celebrated tonight that you died for us. We bless you that you're alive here with us. We want to say to you, we want to be faithful to you. Best we know how. And so I pray, Lord, that we'll be open to following you, to becoming lifelong followers, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to pull out your newsletter, in there you'll find a little response card, and there may be a response tonight you'd like to make. Some of you may be interested in knowing more about being committed to Jesus. Let me put a challenge to some of you tonight that this could be the time when you finally make up your mind about being baptized. You've become a follower of Jesus. You haven't yet been baptized. There's a space on the card that you can tick that and indicate you'd like to do that. And then the offering will be taken up later on, and you can hand that card in when the offering is taken up later on. And so now we're going to move into the baptism, and Fergus McClure is going to lead us in the baptism.